Really does just give me great joy. This morning, however, we're going to take a look at the other side of the sovereignty of God, and we're going to look at the responsibility of man. And I've been telling you why I've wanted to do this. I've wanted to do this to kind of balance out or harmonize your thinking or harmonize the truths of Scripture as they relate to the sovereignty of God in relation to the responsibility of man. I want to do this because oftentimes what happens when we get on a doctrine of Scripture and we focus on a doctrine of Scripture, our theological pendulums, if you will, kind of swing over to one way and they kind of hang there and they kind of overemphasize one aspect of theology. And I kind of want to bring your pendulums back to the responsibility of man and think that through so that we can kind of come back to dead center in our understanding of who God is, the sovereignty that he has over mankind, and the responsibility that man has before God. Something that I've seen in my own life, and I've often seen in the lives of believers, especially when it relates to these two doctrines, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, I oftentimes see how Christians get off balance. Their understanding of the truths of Scriptures can get off balance. And I've even seen some Christians who maybe overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the point that they kind of have a fatalistic understanding of their faith. I've also seen it go the other way with people who overemphasize the responsibility of man. Those who overemphasize the sovereignty of God over everything, oftentimes I see a lack of understanding in how they apply prudence in their lives. For example, they may think that, well, you know what, I don't need to get an insurance policy because God is sovereign. Or they may think, well, you know, I really don't need to worry about locking my doors at night or worry about any of that kind of stuff because don't we learn that God is sovereign? I've even had some Christians tell me that if I have an insurance policy or a health insurance policy, I am not trusting God's sovereignty. I've even seen this perspective roll out with family planning, with some Christians who believe, you know what? We just take the let go and let God approach to family planning. After all, God opens the womb and he closes the womb and God is sovereign, and so there's no need to plan. And if you do, you're actually sinning against God. I've had that perspective told me. Some Christians will have a fatalistic approach in light of the sovereignty of God, where it even trickles into their evangelization of the lost. This is a common area where Christians fall to this fatalistic approach. They will have the perspective that they don't need to evangelize the lost. After all, hasn't God predetermined all things, and hasn't he elected those who would be saved? So it really doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't really matter if we evangelize the lost. God's going to do it either way. I've even heard people, professing believers, who fall into this fatalistic understanding of the sovereignty of God, where they even go so far as to say, you know, God doesn't love the lost. He only loves the elect. Came across a church in Canyon City that was very heavy on this approach and understanding of God's sovereignty. This doctrine of the sovereignty of God will oftentimes even affect Christians in their understanding of the sanctification of their pursuit of holiness, where they take a let go and let God approach to their own sanctification. After all, God is the one who does the work in them, and so they really don't need to worry about the pursuit of holiness. God is going to grow them at his ability and his level and in his timing. I've seen the destructiveness of an imbalanced view on the sovereignty of God as it relates to prayer. Oftentimes, people who emphasize the sovereignty of God struggle greatly with the doctrine of prayer. They approach prayer with the perspective, hey, if God has predetermined all things from beginning to end, then why do I even need to pray? And if they do pray, it is lacking enthusiasm, and even maybe lacking in prayer completely altogether. Those are just a few examples of an imbalanced view of the sovereignty of God. I would even say an unbiblical view of the sovereignty of God. But then there are those who overemphasize the responsibility of man to the exclusion of the sovereignty of God. Some of the ways that this will flesh out is in prudence, planning for the future. Some people who negate the sovereignty of God, oftentimes you find them fearing the future and become very emphatic about planning and controlling the plans for the future, because after all, it is left up to us. Also see it in the realms of evangelism. The overemphasizing of the responsibility of man in how they evangelize the lost. It can come down to evangelizing the lost is all about making people make the right decision. And if they will just make the right decision and be responsible, then that is all that they that is required. And it can even result down to the point of even doing altar calls and calling people to walk the aisle or make the profession of faith at the negation of God's sovereignty in salvation. I've even seen it where those who emphasize the responsibility of man in evangelizing the lost, they even kind of take a semi-quasi-glory trip of how they've saved this many souls in their evangelism. Also see it in the realms of sanctification. Those who emphasize the responsibility of man and negate the sovereignty of God in sanctification, I've seen it with Christians when they become so focused on growing in sanctification by humanistic methods, or I could say it as it says in Galatians, trying to perfect themselves by the flesh, apart from the sovereignty and the grace of God in their lives, relying on the grace of God while they pursue holiness. And I've even seen it in the realms of prayer. Prayer, for those people who emphasize the responsibility of man, becomes a place where the will of God is bent by prayer. And by the more people we can get to pray to God, the more likely God will bend his ear and answer prayer. I always think of James chapter 5, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Speaking of Elijah, one person who was righteous and godly. There are more examples that I could give regarding this imbalanced approach to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I think you get the point. Overemphasizing one doctrine over the other can lead to some very practical problems in regards to Christian living and thinking. And I would confess to you, I find myself going in and out of those perspectives oftentimes. I think even today, there's times I can go into one aspect and forget the other aspect and vice versa. And I think you understand what that is like. And so the goal of today is to kind of harmonize our understanding of the sovereignty of God in light of the responsibility of man. Now, the first thing that I want to do briefly before we dive into kind of looking at scriptures that balance this out, before we get into this, briefly, I want to make clear is that God holds mankind responsible for his sin. This is 100% clear in the scriptures. And I want to add to that. I don't have time to go there. I'm going to be working really hard to get through all of my notes this morning. But I want to also add to that. We also need to understand that God is not the author of sin. James chapter 1, you can read about that. You can read about it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, there is no darkness in him, none whatsoever. And the language is emphatic in the Greek. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. And God does not tempt man because God cannot be tempted. God does not or is not the author of sin. Sin is the product of man, and man is responsible for his sin. And this is a truth that is clearly taught throughout the Bible. Just by way of reminder, I remind you of how clear it is that God holds mankind accountable for sin. We see it all the way in the very beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had one command to obey, and they disobeyed, and God held them accountable for their sin. Do you remember what that was? Remember, he kicked them out of the garden. That was one consequence, and that was really a demonstration of their separation of their fellowship with God that they had had with him in the garden before their sin. That's what we call dying, becoming dead in their sin. They died that day when they sinned. They died spiritually in the sense that they were separated from the fellowship that they had with God in the beginning. That is a very clear consequence that we learn in Genesis chapter 3. And then there's the other consequence that is very clear in Genesis chapter 3 that God told them. He said that they would also die. Not only did they die spiritually, but they died physically. Part of the consequence of sin, part of the demonstration of God holding man accountable for his or her sin, is that people die. People die. Sin brings death. And death is the consequence of sin. It is God's way of holding man accountable for his sin. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We learn very clearly that one of the ways that God holds mankind accountable is through death, physical death. But there is more to this than physical death. We very clearly learn in the scripture that God holds man accountable through what is called eternal death, or what is called in scripture the second death, or what we understand as the doctrine of eternal punishment and hell. Very clearly, God holds every man accountable for their sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, just listen to this. It says, "The person whose sins will die." That's pretty clear. Everyone dies because everyone sins. And everyone comes into this world as a sinner, as the sin nature is passed down from human generation to the next generation. And the person who sins will die. The son, however, will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, each individual sinner is responsible for his or her own sin. Each person bears the consequence of their sin. Each person is responsible for their sin, and they cannot tie it to their parents, and they can't blame their genetics. They can't blame their past. They can't blame their circumstances. All their sin is back on them, and God holds every person accountable for their sin. And he does it through physical death, and he does it through what is called, as I said, eternal death, where God punishes sinners in a terrible place called hell. And scripture speaks of God's punishment of sinners in hell. It mentions it in the Old Testament, but it really is highlighted in the New Testament. Just to give you a few Old Testament passages, Psalm 11 verse 6 intimates this. "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Daniel 12 verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, to these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." A doctrine that is emphasized especially in the New Testament when we talk about the raising, some to life and some to everlasting contempt. The doctrine of eternal punishment is really brought forward in the New Testament. And by the way, as a footnote, it comes by the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus spoke more on hell than he did on heaven in the New Testament. And you know, Jesus was literally a hellfire brimstone preacher. So if you think I'm a hellfire brimstone preacher, I'm not even close to the Messiah. And if you think these words, by the way, beloved, I know I'm kind of hitting you heavy with this doctrine. I don't want to apologize for that, but I do kind of want to give you a holy fear. You see, if you were on an airplane, as Ray Comfort says in his evangelism, if you were on an airplane and that airplane was going down and you knew it was going to crash and you had a parachute to your disposal, would you put that parachute on? And if so, why? The answer is easy, because you wouldn't want your body to splat on the ground and die. And you would do that because you had a healthy fear of death. And it is the same thing when it comes to spiritual second death in a place called hell. We need to have a healthy fear of God in this way. And in this way, it is a fear that can save your life. And that is the goal here. But Jesus very clearly said this, kind of echoing Daniel 12 in John chapter 5, verse 28. He said, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, some to everlasting life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." Eternal judgment. We learn about this judgment in Revelation chapter 20. It's the judgment, it's the great white throne of Christ when he judges all the wicked for their deeds and their rejection against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, just listen, Revelation 20 verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds." Did you hear that? Very key point. He's judging based on their deeds. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds." It's repeated. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what is described in the Bible as the place called hell. It is the place where people literally, quote, "pay the penalty of eternal destruction for their sins." 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It is the place where people are literally, quote, "cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25, verse 30. And they will be there because of their sin, where they will drink, quote, "of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone." Revelation 14:10. And this punishment, and this is where it gets really intense, beloved, really intense. This punishment will never stop. It will never stop. And it will never stop because their sin is an eternal sin that has been committed against an eternal God. And when he is eternally offended, it's eternal. And his justice demands eternal punishment. People say, well, it's not fair. It's fair when you eternally offend an eternal being, holy as God. And for those who do not repent of their sin and embrace Christ for the appeasement of God's eternal wrath for their sin, they will pay the penalty of their sin in this eternal place called the lake of fire, where it says, quote, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." Revelation 14, verse 11. You know, I will say as a footnote to that, you know, people have asked me about my back pain, and you know what? There's always good when we go through sickness and trouble And I will tell you, I've not had back pain like that before, where literally there was one night I literally probably slept maybe 15 minutes because I was in so much pain all through the night, I could get no rest, literally. And if I fell asleep for just a few minutes, I would wake up in pain and torment, and all I could think about was that verse on hell. You know, I will tell you, this back pain gave me a whole new appreciation for the doctrine of hell. This is where there is no rest. There's no rest in hell. It says that there's no rest for the wicked in hell. They will never have a moment where they can get comfortable. They will never have a moment where they have their pain eased. And when they've been there for 10,000 years, they're not one day closer to getting out. That is a really serious doctrine, isn't it? Really serious. And I'll never forget it. When I was in seminary, my seminary did a whole doctrine on the doctrine of eternal torment and punishment, hell. And that was because there was all this teaching in annihilationism where people believe that you die and then you're just judged and you're wiped out of existence. And they went to this whole doctrine on eternal punishment. And I'll never forget, my professor, Dr. Ruskup, he barely got through it. He just wept through most of his sermon because it just was so intense. This is a serious doctrine. And it should scare each and every one of you with a healthy fear to run to Christ, to run to Him, to run to Him for the forgiveness of your sin, to run to Him to have all of your sins paid in full because He went to the cross for you and He bears your eternal punishment on your behalf so that you are set free from that eternal judgment in a place called hell. And I would be remiss to at this point not encourage all of you, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sin, you would do that now. Do not wait. And as we're singing this hymn, you know, I'd rather have Jesus. That's right. None of this world matters, and none of it is anything close to having Jesus. And I will tell you, your worst day on this earth will be your best day in hell if you don't repent and turn to Jesus for the salvation of your souls. So serious. Now, at this point, I want to kind of shift gears, however. I know that's heavy, but I can't talk about the responsibility of man if I don't talk about the consequences of what Scripture says about God's punishment for sin. Now that I've reminded us all that man is responsible for his sin, just generally and briefly, what I would like to do at this point in time is to kind of switch gears and look at some scriptures that balance out man's responsibility with God's sovereignty. I literally could preach on this for 4 hours, I'm telling you. I love this. I love this about the Word of God. I love how the Word of God rounds itself out so clearly. And I could do this forever. We're just going to scratch the surface, and I would encourage you to do some more study on it. And I'm praying that God may open your eyes to see the two truths in Scripture side by side throughout the Bible, because it's everywhere. Now, what I want to do is I'd like to start, I had you turn to Proverbs, and I would like to just kind of point out Proverbs. If you would turn to Proverbs 16, if you're not there already, I want to go to Proverbs 16 because the last time we talked about the sovereignty of God, I really emphasized how God is in control of man's decisions. But oh, how fitting it is to come to such clear passages on that, where even intertwined in those verses on God's sovereign control over man's decisions, we see man's responsibility nonetheless. And so I call your attention to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. Notice what it says. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's a pretty clear passage that God is sovereign over the decisions of mankind. Jump down to verse 9 of chapter 16, just by way of reminder. Notice what it says. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's a pretty clear passage as well, that God is sovereign over the outcome of even man's decisions, down to his decisions. But none of that negates the responsibility that man has in light of God's sovereignty. Because go back up to chapter 16, verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, all the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. I want you to notice the responsibility of man connected with this truth. Notice verse 2. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. In other words, the Lord holds man responsible for his motives, and his motives ultimately affect his decisions. He holds him responsible for his decisions, right? So even though God is sovereign over the decisions of man, he still holds man responsible for the decision-making and the motivation of his heart. Look at verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You know what that is? That is a command. That is an imperative command given to mankind, given to the people of God, to commit their way to the Lord, because doing so is the responsible thing to do. And then the promise, and your plans will be established. You see, commands in the Bible imply responsibility. You can't have commands without responsibility. They're not commands if they are. Notice verse 4. Look at this verse through verse 5. It says, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That is a very clear statement of the sovereignty of God over his creation, even over mankind, even over the wicked people of this planet. In other words, God will get glory from everything that he has made, even the wicked, for the day of evil. In other words, what we learn there is God will be glorified in his justice and in his wrath. And you can read about that in Romans 9, verse 17 through 23 and following. But what I want you to notice about this truth, this declaration of his sovereignty, notice man is still responsible. Look at verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Look at this. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. You see, we did a good study on arrogance and pride from 1 Peter chapter 5. And what we all can assess from that study is that pride is a sin of man. It's a great sin. I would propose to you and submit to you, it's the greatest of sins. The arrogance and pride of man's heart is his greatest sin. And I want you to notice that man is responsible for his or her arrogance. Because notice what it says, assuredly he will not be unpunished. God holds people accountable for the state of their heart, for the ways of their thinking. You can learn about that in Ezekiel 18 and following, and other prophets, where it talks about repenting of our evil thoughts, our thought life. God even holds us accountable. That's a pretty good set of verses to kind of start off our time, that balance out the truths that we looked at last Sunday regarding God's sovereignty over man's decisions. Just because he's sovereign over the decisions of mankind does not mean that mankind is not responsible for the decisions that he makes under that sovereignty. Very key. Let's look at another example. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. I like this verse because it highlights the sovereignty of God in relationship to man's responsibility to be prudent, to be wise, to make preparations, to make plans, to safeguard things. Just because God is sovereign does not negate our responsibility to plan things out, to be wise and prudent with our lives. This is a great verse. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. We'll start there and then we'll look at 16 and 18. Now, just to remind you of the context, we studied this not too long ago, right? We learned how Cyrus, the king of Persia, God stirred in his heart to release the Jews to go back into the land of Israel to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And God did that through his sovereignty. He made a king look favorably upon his people to bring them down into the land of Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, when the Jews get there and they start rebuilding the wall, they soon discover they have some enemies that are there and they do not want them to rebuild the wall. Pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 4. And it says, "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry," because they're angry. Well, look, they're starting to fortify themselves and we have no power over them. That's their issue. Verse 8, it says, "All of them," all of those tribes and people, "conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." Verse 9, how did Nehemiah and the people respond to the hostility? Look what it says. "But we prayed to our God." That's a good response. They're praying to God. And what are they praying? "God protect us. God be with us. God help us. Help us against these enemies." You know what they're doing? They're appealing to God's what? Sovereignty. They're appealing to God's sovereignty. But notice, in their appealing to God's sovereignty, it didn't remove their need to be prudent and wise, because look what it says. And it says, "And because of their enemies, we set up a guard against them day and night." Now, if they just believed in the sovereignty of God to the point of excluding everything else regarding prudence, they could just say, "Oh, we're just going to pray to God. We're just going to let it go. We don't have to worry about it. God's going to take care of it." But that's not what they did, is it? No, they used their prudence and they used their reasoning to work it out and to plan. And they set up a guard against them day and night. Jump down to verse 16, and we even see what this looked like practically. This is quite informative. Notice what it says. It says, "From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held" what? "The spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand during doing the work and the other holding a weapon." I love that. Guess what that means? It's okay to carry your concealed pistol and do your work while you're doing it, right? Notice what it says, verse 18. "As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me." That means the trumpeter would alert the people that they were being attacked. Verse 19, "I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there.'" Look at the last bit. "Our God will fight for us." How do you reconcile that? Where's the responsibility of man, the will of man, in connection with the sovereignty of God? It's tied together very clearly. You see, what we learn here is the sovereignty of God does not negate our need to be prudent and wise. It does not negate our responsibility to plan for the future, to think things out, to use the reasoning that God has given us to plan and prepare for the future while knowing God is the one who's in control of our lives and the one who fights for us, by the way. That is a very clear demonstration of the two together. And by the way, the Proverbs is full of it. We could spend all day looking at this issue of God's sovereignty and our need to be prudent and wise and responsible from the Proverbs. Let's look at another place in the Bible. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're looking at we'll kind of pick it up at verse 24. We're primarily looking at verse 24 through 29 of chapter 4 in Acts. What I want you to see out of this one is that the sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility to pray, nor does it diminish our desire to pray. The context of Acts chapter 4, we don't have time to look at it all, is that Peter and John are persecuted by the leaders of Israel for preaching the gospel. And the leaders of Israel, they seize them and they tell them to stop preaching the gospel. And in verse 19, very clear statement, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so after this happens, the leaders threaten them, and they let them go, and they go back to the disciples. Peter and John go back to the disciples, and they report all that they had experienced. And in verse 24, what do we find them do? We find the disciples and them what? Praying. Look at verse 24 through 29. And it says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your future things.'" That's from Psalm 2. We looked at that not too long ago. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, the anointed." Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Now that's a great passage of the harmony of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, and even as it relates to prayer. I want you to notice how the disciples believed clearly in the sovereignty of God, even down to God predestining all events, even the events of wicked mankind, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Very clear statement. Look what it says, verse 27. It says, "They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel." What? Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And what was that? To crucify the Son of God, the Savior. That was predestined by God to occur. Guess what that involved? Human sin. And at the same time, God not being the author of sin, nor responsible for it, but he most certainly used it, and he used it to create a greater good, which is the salvation of everyone who would turn to Christ for the salvation of their soul. But notice, the disciples are literally embracing the sovereignty of God, the predestination of God, and guess what? It did not determine their prayer life in a negative way. It actually amplified it. And isn't it interesting that they're actually rephrasing God's sovereignty in their prayer as they're praying? Very clearly, verse 24, they lift up their voices to God with one accord. And what do? They acknowledge his rule. "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You're sovereign over it all. You're the creator. Verse 28, you're the controller of all things, even the evil. And guess what the implication is? And even the evil that these rulers just did to John and Peter. And what are they doing with that doctrine of predestination? They are being responsible to pray to God. And they are acknowledging at the same time that Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, and even those rulers that just did their sin against them, they are responsible for their sin. You see, the sovereignty of God does not remove the desire or the obligation for God's people to pray in the midst of circumstances, good and difficult circumstances. They prayed, they knew God was sovereign, and they prayed even though they knew he was sovereign. Did they know the future? Did they know the outcome of the events? They did not know. And that is why they prayed. And they prayed to God because they knew he was sovereign. And what good would it do to pray to a God who is not sovereign? That would be worthless. That'd be like praying to your cat or your dog. They can do nothing to help you. They have no power to do anything for you. You see, prayer presupposes sovereignty. Like I said, anyone who rejects the sovereignty of God and yet prays, they are actually affirming the sovereignty of God, whether they admit it or not. You see, some want to say that prayer makes no sense if God is sovereign and has predestined all things. But that is not how the disciples saw it, and that is not how we should see it. We should pray. We should pray because we don't know God's sovereign decree of will. We just know his revealed will, which is we must pray, and we ought to pray, and it should be the desire to pray, and we are obligated to pray. And by the way, as a footnote, did Jesus Christ pray? How often? A lot. Did Jesus Christ know the predetermined plan of God? Yes, he did. Did he pray? Yes, he did. And so Jesus is even the example for us when it comes to the sovereignty of God and the need to pray and the responsibility to pray. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Our time is slipping away from us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is a fantastic verse of scripture that illustrates the responsibility of God's people to pursue holiness and at the same time rest in God's sovereignty in their sanctification. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Says this, Paul talking to the Philippians, he says this, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, look at this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the responsibility. Notice the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to notice it says work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. You don't work for your salvation. Salvation is a free grace gift of God that is not earned by works. But when you are saved, you work it out, meaning you practice who you are in Jesus Christ. You are to live lives that are worthy of the calling for which you have been called. And he's saying, work out your salvation, notice, with fear and trembling. Isn't that interesting? Even though you have eternal security, you should have a healthy fear of God. And that word phobos is fear, and trembling literally speaks of a trembling. Like you have a healthy fear of who God is in your life, even as a believer secured by his grace. But then look at, there's the responsibility, man, but look at verse 13. Why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Here's the reason, verse 13. Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. That's quite a deal, isn't it? And that should make your mind kind of a little bit open up and maybe even explode a little bit. For who's the one doing your sanctification? Is it you or God? Well, we say both. Both. God is in sovereign control over your growth, and at the same time, you have a responsibility to grow in Jesus Christ. You know, this balance of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty and sanctification is communicated perfectly in Galatians 2:20 by the Apostle Paul. You can just listen to this. Paul said this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Did you hear the sovereignty of God and his sanctification and his responsibility? And did you also hear that statement of God's love for him personally? I love that. It says, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is a personal relationship that Paul has with his God through Christ. God personally saved Paul. And if you believe in Christ, he personally, intimately saves you as well. What a great truth of Scripture. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. We're going to go through a couple more. We're running out of time. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I could have done a whole thing through the Gospel of John on this, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, but this is one I wanted to kind of bring to your attention because it's all over the chapter. It just literally drips on every verse, it seems like. John chapter 6, verses 27 through 45. Look what it says. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' Verse 31, 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven.'" Speaking of himself. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.'" Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Notice those verses. Notice man's responsibility in just a few verses. Notice verse 40. It goes on to say, first of all, let me back up a little bit. Notice the sovereignty of God here. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That is a clear declaration of God's sovereignty over the souls in salvation. Verse 39, "I lose none of them." That speaks of divine sovereignty. Those that come to him and are saved, they are never lost. They're eternally secure. But then we have verse 40, man's responsibility. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who" what? "Beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You say, well, how's that the responsibility of God? Well, notice. How does someone get saved in verse 40? They behold the Son, and ultimately they what? Believe. They believe in Him, and by believing in Him, they have eternal life. You see, behold and believe are verbs that are in the active voice. They are not in the passive voice. If you wanted to make it that it was something that God did to them or God believed through them, for them, then He would put it in the passive voice. He puts it in the active voice, which puts the responsibility on the believer. It is the believer who believes. In other words, you are responsible to believe. You have that responsibility. You believe. That's a very clear statement. Jump down to verse 44. We see sovereignty again. Verse 44. No one can come to me, however, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Wow, there's two verses with responsibility and sovereignty side by side. You see, no one comes to Jesus, and by the way, the word come is synonymous with believe, coming and believing in Christ. No one comes to the Christ apart from the Father drawing them. And by the way, as a footnote, draw, it doesn't mean woo them. The Father doesn't woo people. Woo them to Christ, as if like you're going to draw water out of a well. I don't know anyone who's going to draw water out of a well and they just try and woo the water up to themselves. No, it's draw, and it literally in the language speaks of dragging, like dragging a net. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that He drags them kicking and fighting. No, He draws them and they come willingly. They come willingly. Psalm 110 verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. People come to Christ willingly, but they only come if the Father draws them. But also we have to remember it is they who believe. Believing is a responsibility of man. And your brains are probably really exploding now, and that's okay. Let it happen. Let it happen. Look at verse 45. We see the sovereignty of God again. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned, that speaks of understanding to salvation, learned from the Father comes to me. That's that Father drawing. They learn because the Father enables, and yet at the same time, they are responsible to believe. And as a footnote to that, John doesn't use the word repent, but the Gospels are replete with the understanding that believe is tied to repentance. Mark 1 verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. They go together. So the understanding is repenting. By the way, if you're going to come to Christ, that means you're going to repent from your sin and leave it behind to come to Jesus Christ. Sovereignty, man's responsibility. Look at verse 47. More responsibility. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Who has eternal life? Those who what? Believe. Active voice. Present ongoing action. Speaking of their responsibility. Those who are believing, guess what? The promise is eternal life. You see, it doesn't say that, he didn't say truly, truly, God will believe for you so you can have eternal life. You believe. It's your faith to believe. He gives the gift, but it's your responsibility to do the believing nonetheless. Jump down to John chapter 6, verse 44. We see responsibility. Again, by the way, as a footnote, verse 47 is a genuine offer for salvation. God is sovereign, and He is in control of all things, and He does offer a genuine offer for salvation to the lost. It's not some fake offer. It is a real and genuine offer that if someone responsibly repents and believes in Christ, they will be saved. Look at verse 64 through 65. Look what it says. But there are some of you. Now he's dealing with these people that are hearing his words and they're rejecting him. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. you're responsible. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Sovereignty. By the way, you can't fool Jesus with fake faith. He knows everyone who's genuine and genuinely believes in him. And notice it says, he knew those who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. Who's he referring to? Judas. He knows Judas's faith. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Sovereignty again. Responsibility, sovereignty, responsibility, sovereignty. See, verses 64 through 65 highlights their responsibility to believe and implies consequences for not believing, but also there is sovereignty. You see, just because God grants the gift of faith, it does not remove the responsibility to believe. Jump down to 66. Notice what it says. And as a result of this, many of his disciples did what? Withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The language is emphatic. They never came back. They walked away for good and never turned to come back to Christ. And guess what? They are responsible for that choice. God holds them accountable for their unbelief and their rejection of Christ. And they are held eternally responsible for it. Jump down to verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? That's a good question. You're not going to be like them too, are you? Is it because he doesn't know? No, he knows. He's drawing them out. Look what Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice Peter's statement of responsibility. We believe. We believe. Do you think Peter is understanding? But I believe because of your grace? Possibly so. And yet notice the sovereignty of God and that responsibility. Verse 70, Jesus said, did I myself not choose you, their sovereignty, the 12, and yet one of you is a what? Devil. Sovereignty. See, God, Jesus Christ, chose the 12. He chose the 11 that were genuinely saved, and he chose the one who was not. He was like a devil. And you know what? Jesus connects this devil-like life of Judas with his responsibility. Look at verse 71, and it says, and now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Responsible. Responsible. And I might add, severely responsible. Judas Iscariot was severely responsible. And the reason Judas Iscariot was really responsible at a higher level than most was because Judas Iscariot had the greatest light of God's revelation in his soul and conscience, and he is eternally, severely responsible for his rejection of Christ. Because where there is more light, revelation, there is more accountability. And as, by the way, as a footnote, we know that because Matthew 11, 21 says, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. And why does he say this? For if the miracles had been occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And you know what? He's talking about Capernaum, and Capernaum was the headquarters of the Messiah. He literally did his ministry out of Capernaum. And so all those people had the light right there in their midst, and they heard his words. They saw his miracle. They understood the word of God. They grew up in the nation of Israel. They knew the Old Testament. They heard Jesus. They witnessed his miracles, and they did not believe, and woe to them. Judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, the immoral cities, who were judged with fire and brimstone, more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. You know what that means? More light, more accountability. You see, this is really serious. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 18. And I'm going over just a little bit, but please bear with me, because this is a very key point of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. John chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. It's the night of the Lord's Supper, and he's talking to his disciples. He washes their feet. And in verse 17, notice what he says. He says, if you know these things, being a servant, you are blessed if you do them. Verse 18, but I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen for salvation. But it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And you know who he's talking about? He's talking about Judas Iscariot, and he is referencing an Old Testament passage, which was a prophecy of the betrayer who would come, Judas Iscariot, who would fulfill God's eternal secret decree of will, and yet at the same time be responsible for his sin. In John chapter 17, Jesus calls him the son doomed to perdition. He was the son who was doomed to perdition. Now, I know that sounds harsh, because Jesus is saying, I know the ones that I've chosen. He's speaking of the 11. And the implications, he didn't choose Judas for salvation. But let us understand, you see, Judas didn't deserve salvation any more than the disciples did. Salvation is by grace. And it is a work of grace, of God's grace in the life of sinners. And the disciples didn't deserve salvation any more than Judas deserved salvation. And we have to understand that that's the same for us as well. You see, the 11 disciples wouldn't have went to heaven had God not chosen them for salvation. But by the way, we know that election doesn't bar people from heaven. It lets them in. Lets them in. Because God could have done whatever he wanted with any sinful person. He could have let them go just like he did with Judas Iscariot. He didn't have to choose the 11 for salvation, and he didn't have to choose you for salvation. But he did out of grace. What we learn is Judas, in the context of God's sovereignty, was 100% responsible for his sin and his betrayal. He betrayed the Son of God. And you go, that's a horrible sin, because Jesus was truly the only sinless person who ever lived. But it's even greater than that, because you have to ask the question, what kind of revelation and light did Judas have? He had the Old Testament. Did he not know it was wrong to betray someone? Did he not know it was wrong to commit murder? Did he not know it was wrong to lie and to steal? He pilfered out of the money bag constantly. Did he not know that he should have repented of his sin and trusted in the Messiah? Did he not know that Jesus was offering him eternal life? Did he not hear him speak it? Did he not observe the miracles? Did he not know that Jesus could literally raise the dead? He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and he heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He heard those words, and he rejected them. Responsibility. By the way, beloved, as a footnote, that's why you don't play church. You don't play church. And for those children growing up in Christian homes, hearing the Word of God at birth, you have a great light of revelation, and you will be held higher standard of accountability if you don't repent and trust in Christ. You see, Judas Iscariot knew these things. And that is why Jesus said it would be better had he not been born. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 22. We'll finish with this. Thank you for your patience. But I must close with this verse, because this is really the capstone of all that we're learning of the two, responsibility and sovereignty side by side. Luke chapter 22. Verse 22 is the highlight, but we'll pick it up at verse 20. Notice what it says. it says, and in the same way, this is the on the night of the Lord's Supper, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. Verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I want you to notice the sovereignty of God alongside the responsibility of man. Notice Jesus very clearly says, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, predetermined. There is a plan that God has predetermined. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's predetermined the beginning to the end, and it's all God's plan. And by the way, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, it's the secret things that belong to God and God alone. And that is why Judas didn't know the secret plan of God's will. But I will tell you this, he did know the revealed will of God, which was he was not to sin like he did. And he was to embrace the Messiah for the salvation of his soul. Because look what it says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There is a secret decreed will of God that no one knows except God. But woe to the man who fulfills that secret plan through their sin. And that's the point. Very serious. Jesus said it would be better had that man not been ever born, because hell is so far serious. In fact, we know it's serious. Judas, literally, beloved, becomes a living example and warning to all of us to not abuse privilege, to take advantage of the light that God has given you. You see, the irony, the ironic tragedy in this is if Judas would have just embraced and believed the Messiah, he would have had a full forgiveness for all of his sins for all time. But he loved his sin more than Christ, and he is responsible for his choice. He's a tragic demonstration of what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. What a reminder. Sober truth. Two truths side by side. Now, if you're sitting out there and you're thinking, well, if God just predetermined it all, then I'm just going to let go and see what God does. Well, that is a horrible way to go, because that's the secret will of God and you don't know that. But I have just revealed to you the revealed will of God. You need to repent from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And I pray if you've not done that, you would do that this morning. And if you have done that, I pray that you will walk in faithfulness to his revealed will. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for this truth this morning. Lord God, what a sober reminder for all of us. God, may we never excuse our sin because of your sovereignty. Clearly, we know that is not how this works out. May we truly be responsible and at the same time trusting in your sovereignty. Lord, thank you for this series. Thank you for this study. Thank you for these souls that you've brought this morning to hear your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would do the work in their heart even this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness. You do not give us what we deserve, and you offer us an eternal life with you if we just believe and repent. May you do that work in the hearts of those who are here this morning, and may they take it upon themselves to be responsible with their sin and their need to repent and believe. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Benediction out of Jude. It's a great benediction. It says this. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand," this is our hope, "and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.